The title of this sermon is How to Move Mountains. How to Move Mountains. If you want to, you can turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. I'm recording this from my home studio. We had some technical difficulties at church this morning, so that's why it may sound a little different. How to move mountains. In your life, from time to time, you will face mountains. You're going to face big challenges and big problems. Some people call problems opportunities, but I call them problems. Problems, challenges, adversity. You may face the mountain of a dysfunctional marriage. You may face the mountain of a rebellious child, or the mountain of addiction, or the mountain of depression. You may face the mountain of debt or financial stress, the mountain of unemployment. As a church, we may have to face the mountain of division and disunity. We may have to face the mountain of building a church building, raising the money. We face the mountain daily as a church of trying to reach our community for Christ and trying to make disciples in a very sinful world. As Christians in America, we face the mountains of abortion that we're trying to stop, and the threats to religious liberty. We're trying to preserve religious liberty, but those who are against religious liberty seem to be growing in number like a big mountain that we need to overcome. And today we're going to talk about overcoming mountains. Actually, we're going to talk about moving mountains, how to move the mountains in your life. And we're in Mark chapter 11, picking up with verse 20. Let me just set this up with a little bit of context. If you remember, we are in the last six chapters of the Gospel of Mark, and those last six chapters cover the final week of Jesus' life. It began with Palm Sunday, and on that day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to declare himself, in fulfillment of Messianic prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, that he was the King of Israel, the Messiah. And the people received him as such. They received him into Jerusalem as the king. After riding his donkey into Jerusalem, he immediately went to the temple and looked around, then he left. And if you remember, he was spending his evenings this final week in Bethany, a small town right outside of Jerusalem, probably in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his closest friends, some of his closest friends. Well, then on Monday, he went back to Jerusalem, went straight to the temple, and he cleaned the temple. If you remember, the temple was being misused. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they had turned it into a den of robbers or a den of thieves. And so they had allowed the temple courts, actually the court of the Gentiles, that part of the temple, to be turned into a marketplace where you could buy and sell goods, where you could have your money exchanged. And so Jesus drove all of these people out of the temple. He said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. And then now we are on Tuesday of Holy Week. Verse 20, it says, early in the morning as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Now, if you remember, the day before, as they were on their way to clean the temple, they passed by a fig tree. Jesus saw leaves on the fig tree, which meant that there should have been figs, because the figs start growing before the leaves grow. By the time the leaves are growing, there should already be figs on the tree. Not necessarily fully ripe and ready for harvest, but big enough to be eaten if you're really hungry. But this particular fig tree was barren, and so Jesus cursed the fig tree, and he did that as an acted out parable to teach his disciples about what he was about to do to the temple. The temple, like the fig tree, had a purpose. The purpose was to be a place of worship, worship of the one and true God, Yahweh. But the temple was not bearing the fruit of worship. It was barren, if you will. And so just as Jesus cursed the fig tree, Jesus was going to judge the temple, and it was going to be cursed. And eventually, just about 40 years or so later after this, in 70 AD, Rome actually came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left standing on top of another. Well, the very next day after this, after Jesus cursed the fig tree, is the day that we're talking about now. On Tuesday, when they passed by the fig tree, Peter saw that it was already withered. And so he was in amazement. He was, wow, look, the fig tree is withered from the root up. And verse 21 says, I'm sorry, verse 21 says, then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. Now, Peter refers to Jesus as Rabbi. Rabbi was a title that meant teacher or my great one. And Rabbi, that title was a title of deep respect for the greatest of teachers, usually reserved for scribes. Scribes were a particular class of Jews. They were essentially lawyers. They were the experts in charge of copying scripture, interpreting scripture, teaching the scriptures. They were the rabbis. Jesus was called rabbi by his disciples because he was such an amazing teacher. Peter says, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. He's amazed by this. And so Jesus launches into a discussion about prayer, which is interesting. John MacArthur asked the question, why does Jesus talk about prayer here? He spends a lot of time in the final few days of his life talking about prayer. Why? And John MacArthur has the hypothesis that, if you remember, or if you think about it, the 3 years that the disciples were with Jesus, they didn't have to pray. And so they didn't learn much about prayer, because Jesus was with them. God was with them in the flesh. But now that Jesus was about to leave and be ascended into heaven, Jesus knew that the disciples were going to need prayer, just like we need air to breathe, to live. Prayer is like the air of the Christian life. It's like breathing spiritually. I mean, you absolutely have to have prayer. And so that's why Jesus, toward the end of his life, spent so much time teaching his disciples about prayer, because soon they would have to do what you and I have to do every day, all day long. We have to talk to our Heavenly Father through prayer. We can't just talk to him face to face. And then verse 22, so now Jesus is going to teach about prayer. Jesus replied to them, have faith in God. I assure you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, all the things you pray and ask for, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your wrongdoing. So the theme of this passage is prayer, mountain-moving prayer, how to move mountains with your prayer. It is possible to move mountains with prayer. And Jesus gives us three requirements for mountain-moving prayer. The first, have faith in God. Have faith in God. That's what Jesus said in verse 22 when Peter was so amazed that the fig tree was withered the very next day after Jesus cursed it. And Jesus said, well, Peter, have faith in God. In other words, anything is possible with God. Faith, what is faith? That's what we're talking about here. Faith can be translated believe or trust or to have conviction or to have confidence. One of my favorite definitions of faith is this. Faith is confidence in God, that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. So mountain-moving prayer begins with faith in God. Now, there are two things in particular that you need to believe about God in order to have mountain-moving prayer. The first is this: have faith in God's ability to do anything. Have faith in God's ability to do anything. In other words, have faith that anything is possible through prayer. Anything is possible through prayer. Verse 23, Jesus says something really interesting. He says, I assure you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Jesus is using a figure of speech called a hyperbole. Hyperbole. Now, hyperbole was used often by Jesus. We use hyperbole all the time in our everyday conversation. When a guy says, man, that dude's a beast. Well, you don't really mean he's a beast, like he's not an animal. What you mean is that, man, he's really strong, or he's really good at what he does, or he's a great athlete. Hyperbole is an exaggeration used to make a point. Jesus used hyperbole often. Like when Jesus said that if you want to be his follower, you have to hate your family. Well, did Jesus really want you to hate your family? Absolutely not. What he meant, it was a hyperbole. It was an exaggeration to make a point. What Jesus meant was that your love for Christ is to be so strong and so primary that your love for anybody else in this world would seem like hate by comparison. Another time that Jesus used hyperbole is when he said, if ever your hand is causing you to sin, cut your hand off, so that because it's better for to lose one body part than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Did Jesus really want you to cut your hand off? Well, not really. Jesus was using hyperbole. He meant that he wanted you to be so serious about getting rid of the sin in your life and avoiding sin that you're willing to do anything, that you're willing to go to any extreme. And so Jesus often used hyperbole, and that's what we're looking at here with Jesus. We're looking at hyperbole. Jesus meant when he says that you can move a mountain, what he meant was that anything is possible for God. That anything is possible with prayer, even moving a mountain. It's important to understand this. You see, Jesus is not saying that you have the power to do anything as long as you believe. That's how some people misinterpret this passage. They think it's about us and our power, and our potential, and our ability, that we have the power to literally name it and claim it. We have the power to move mountains if we just speak it and believe it. But they believe that that this verse means that you can just state whatever it is you want, just state it out loud, affirm it, and if you believe it strongly enough, then you will get it. It will happen for you. Do you want a new car? Then just state it out loud with faith, saying, I am getting a new car. And if you really believe it, you're going to get a new car. That's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is not our power or our ability. It's about having faith in God. It's about God's ability to do anything. God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible through prayer. Genesis 17:1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, saying, I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. God revealed himself to Abram as God Almighty. Almighty. He can do anything. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. God can do anything. Mark 9:23, everything is possible to the one who believes. Philippians 4:13, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. The point that Jesus is trying to make in verse 22 is, or in verse 23, is that God can do anything. That anything is possible with prayer, and that you need to believe that in order to pray mountain-moving prayers. If you don't believe that God can do anything, that anything is possible through prayer, then you're not going to pray mountain-moving prayers. You're going to pray small prayers, weak prayers, puny prayers, unimpressive prayers, prayers that can be accomplished without God. For example, if you don't believe that God can move mountains, then you're not going to pray for God to move a mountain. You're going to pray for God to give you strength to climb the mountain. And while you're climbing that mountain and just struggling with all your heart, God is up there thinking, I wish you would have just prayed for me to move the mountain. I didn't even want you to climb it. You didn't even need to climb it. I was ready to move it for you if only you had the faith to simply pray a mountain-moving prayer. Or let's say that you have an illness. Well, you can either pray, God, help me to heal, help the doctors have wisdom, or you can pray a mountain-moving prayer and say, God, I ask you to heal me instantly, right this second, completely. And that may be what God wants to do for you, but you'll never experience that kind of mountain-moving prayer unless you believe it's possible, so that you will actually pray those prayers. So first of all, the first thing you have to believe about God is that you have to believe in God's ability to do anything, that anything is possible through prayer. But you also have to believe that God will answer your prayer according to his will. You don't just have to believe that everything is possible for him who believes. You have to believe that God will actually answer your prayer anytime you pray according to his will. Look at verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, all the things you pray and ask for, believe that you have received them and you will have them. You have to believe that God is listening to you and that he's going to answer your prayer. Now you might ask, but will God answer my prayer? Absolutely he will. That's the point of this verse. No matter what you pray, God will answer your prayer. No matter how big, no matter how impossible, God will answer it according to his will. But wait just a second. Before you ask for a new Ford Raptor or a new house in River Ranch, before you ask for that new promotion, notice that I said that you have to ask God to answer your prayer according to his will. Those four words, according to his will, are very important. A lot of people misinterpret this verse. They see it as a blank check. They believe that it means that they can pray for literally anything they want and they will get it. And as long as you believe, you'll get what you asked for. But in order to apply this verse correctly, you have to read it in the context of the Bible. You see, this is not all that Jesus taught about prayer. Jesus taught a lot about the subject of prayer. And so you have to read this verse, this passage, in the context of what of all that Jesus taught, and then you can understand. Not only that, but Jesus is not the only one who taught on prayer. Beyond what Jesus said, there's a ton of information throughout the Bible on the subject of prayer. And you have to read this verse, this passage, in the context of the entire Bible's teaching on God and on prayer in order to really grasp it. Otherwise, you're going to misinterpret this verse. You're going to take it out of context. And the Bible is clear that God only answers prayer if it's according to his will. He's not going to answer a prayer if it interferes with his plan or if it's bad for you or if it's a sinful request. You can't just pray for a new wife and expect God to get rid of your old one. You can't expect God just to go and kill your aggravating coworker so that you don't have to put up with them anymore. God only answers prayer according to his will. Now, this is stated explicitly in 1 John 5:14 through 15. It says, "Now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked him for." According to his will. Those are the key words. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught that before we ask for anything, we need to ask for God's will to be done. Matthew 6, 9 through 10, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Even James, in James 4, 13 through 16, questions this, or cautions against this name it, claim it kind of Christianity. He says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like smoke that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." You know, some Christians walk around and they say, "I'm believing God for a new car. I'm believing God for complete healing. I'm believing God for that promotion. I prayed for it and I believe it's going to happen." Well, James wouldn't call that faith. He would call that presumption, presuming upon God. He wouldn't call that faith. He would call that arrogance. Arrogance. Instead, James would say, what you should say is, "I'm believing for that God for that new car if it's his will. I'm believing God for that complete healing of my body that I prayed for if it's his will. I'm believing God for that promotion. I'm believing God for those straight A's this next semester, this next 6 weeks, because I prayed for it and I know God can do it if it's his will." See, there are three important truths that we have to remember when we pray. These are real quick, but these will save you from so much frustration in your prayer life and your relationship with God. The first thing you have to remember when you pray is that God is in charge, not us. God is in charge, not us. Prayer, our prayers are not God's commands. In other words, we don't just get to order God around. He's in charge. No matter what we pray, God still has the final say. He's in charge. God created us for him. He doesn't exist for us to serve us. We exist for him. And he's in charge. And it's a good thing, too, because God is much more loving and much more wise than we are. The second thing we have to remember when we pray is that God does not answer prayers that are against His will. God is not going to help you commit adultery or get away with adultery. God is not going to help you be successful as a bank robber. God does not answer prayers that are against His will. The third thing we have to remember is that we don't always know God's will. And that's why you should never say, "I'm praying and believing God for a new car. I'm praying and believing God for total healing. I'm praying and believing God to win the lottery." You can't pray that because you don't know that's God's will. Now, you can say, "I'm praying and believing God for a new car if it's His will. I'm praying and believing God that I'm going to win the lottery if it's His will." But you have to remember, you don't always know God's will. Whatever you're praying for, that may not be what God wants for you. You know, the Apostle Paul, one of the primary authors of the New Testament, wrote 13 out of the 27 books in the New Testament. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. Scholars aren't sure exactly what it was. Most of them think it was some sort of sickness or ailment. And Paul said that he prayed 3 times for God to remove the thorn from his flesh. And all 3 times God said, no. God said, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." In other words, Paul, I'm not going to take your sickness away because you're a better Christian when you're sick. So I'm going to let you stay sick for a while. You see, you can't pray, you can't say that you know for sure that God is going to give you a new car because you don't know. Maybe God doesn't want you to get a new car. Maybe God wants you to ride the bike. Maybe He wants you to walk. Maybe He wants you to get a ride with others. Maybe He wants you to save your money for a while. Maybe He wants you to take the bus and use your extra money to give to the needy. We don't know. Maybe God doesn't want to heal you right now. How can you say, "I'm believing God. I know it's going to happen. I know I'm going to be healed"? How can you say that? You don't know God's will. He may want you to die. He may want to take you home early. He may want you to stay sick like He did with the Apostle Paul. We just don't know God's will and God's plan perfectly. And so we should always say, "Here's what I'm praying for, and I'm believing it's going to happen if it's God's will." That's how Jesus prayed. If you remember, right before Jesus' death, Jesus was, of course, his entire life, he was fully human and fully God. And being fully God, he wanted to die for our sins and save us. But being fully human, he did not look forward to the pain of the cross. And so he prayed this prayer in Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." You see, Jesus, it's so interesting that he prayed this prayer because he already knew that that prayer was not going to be answered. So why did he pray that prayer? I believe it's simple. I believe he prayed that prayer as an example to us for how to pray. Jesus said, first of all, "God, all things are possible for you. I believe you can do anything. I believe anything is possible through prayer." And then he said, "Take this cup away from me." In other words, take this cup of suffering. Don't make me go to the cross. In other words, here's what I want, God. Here's what I want. Here's what I need. Please give it to me. But then he finishes up by saying, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." In other words, here's what I want, God. But ultimately, what I pray for is for what you want and not what I want. This is, by the way, what it means to pray in Jesus' name. First of all, it really means 2 things to pray in Jesus' name. First of all, when you're praying in the name of Jesus, you're acknowledging, you're affirming your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as God's payment for your sins. You're acknowledging that the only way that you have access to God the Father is through the suffering, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your place for your sins. Whenever you say, "I come to you, God, in the name of Jesus, I pray in the name of Jesus," you're saying, "God, I acknowledge that I can only come to you because I've been forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ." So that's the first thing. But also, praying in the name of Jesus also means praying according to His will. Praying prayers that are consistent with His character and with His plan. So listen to the words of Jesus in John 14:12-14 as He teaches His disciples about prayer in another section. He says, "I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so mountain moving prayer, first of all, requires faith. It requires faith, not in yourself, but in God. You have to believe in God's ability to do anything, that anything is possible with prayer, that there's no prayer request that's too big for God. And then second, you have to believe that God will answer your prayer according to His will. In other words, if your prayer is according to God's will, He will answer it. He will answer it. See, the thing is, if you don't believe that God will answer your prayer, then you're not going to pray very much, or you're not going to pray at all. Because what's the point of offering up prayers if you don't believe that God is listening and that He's going to reward you? So you have to have faith. Number two, the second requirement for mountain-moving prayer is to forgive those who have wronged you. Forgive those who have wronged you. Look at verse 25. Jesus said, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive your wrongdoing." Now, this verse is simply a reminder of the centrality of forgiveness to Christianity. A Christian is a forgiver. A Christian holding a grudge is an oxymoron. Those two things don't go together. Why must we be forgiving? Well, because God is a forgiver. God is merciful. He forgives. He does not hold a grudge. And as Christians, we're called to glorify God, to reflect His nature in our daily lives and interactions. Therefore, as Christians, we must be forgiving. And this verse says, if you want God to answer your prayer, you have to forgive those who have wronged you. So what is forgiveness? Well, I'll tell you what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Those two are different. Reconciliation, being restored in your relationship with someone, that takes two people. Forgiveness only takes you. Forgiveness is not covering over a person's sin. It's not hiding a person's sin. Like if someone rapes you, forgiveness doesn't mean that you hide their sin and don't tell anyone and don't go to the cops. That's not forgiveness. Please, if someone does harm to you like that, you need to inform the authorities. Forgiveness is not denying the pain that someone caused you. It's not pretending like someone didn't really hurt you when they did. You are allowed to express how deeply someone hurt you. So what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness, and by the way, forgiveness is not dependent on an apology. If you're still waiting on an apology to forgive someone, you'll be waiting your entire life probably. So what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is refusing to take revenge. It is refusing to get even. It's showing love to the offender. Forgiveness has nothing to do with how you feel about someone. It's how you treat someone. It's about your actions towards someone. It's being kind to them and loving and respectful in the way you treat them and speak to them and your body language around them. It's resisting to talk bad about them behind their back. It's so tempting when someone wrongs you to run to others behind their back and to bash them and to tell everyone their bad story. But forgiveness resists doing that. Forgiveness means wishing someone well. In other words, praying that they'll succeed and prosper instead of taking pleasure in their suffering and in their failure. You've got to forgive if you want God to answer your prayers. And that brings us to three, the third requirement for mountain-moving prayer, and that's repent of your sins. Repentance. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Verse 26 says, "But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your wrongdoing." Now, the first thing to mention about this verse, verse 26, is that the Holman Christian Standard Bible has it in brackets, which means that in the earliest manuscripts or the earliest copies of the Gospel of Mark that we have in existence today, this verse is not found in the Gospel of Mark. It's not found until the later manuscripts. In other words, a scribe, most likely, the person who is in charge of copying Scripture, a scribe eventually inserted this verse. Now we ask, was that okay? Well, it's okay because Jesus actually did say this at another time. In Matthew 6:15, at a different time in Christ's life, He said, "But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing." Now, why did Jesus say this in the context of prayer? If you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. Well, the thing is, If you want to pray mountain-moving prayers, then you need to forgive others. Because if you don't forgive others, then God is not going to forgive you. And if God doesn't forgive you, then he's not going to answer your prayer. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Proverbs 28:9, "Anyone who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is detestable." The point of this passage is if you want God to answer your prayer, you've got to forgive others so that God will forgive your sins. If there's unforgiven sin in your life, sin that you haven't repented of, then God is not going to answer your prayers. Jesus is not talking about salvation here. This is a fellowship passage, not a salvation passage. When you sin against God, it breaks your relationship with God. It hurts your relationship with God. It puts a rift between you and the Lord. And the only way to be reconciled is for you to come to God and say, "God, I'm sorry. That was a sin. I repent." God is not going to answer your prayers if you're living in outright known sin without making an effort, a daily effort, with all your heart, to turn from your sins. God is not going to bless you in your disobedience and rebellion. You have to repent. And then the wonderful truth of the Bible is that every single time we confess our sins, God forgives us. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is why prayer is so powerful. It's because prayer, in order to be effective, requires us to repent of our sins. In order to be effective, prayer requires that we forgive others and be forgiving as people. Prayer requires that we have faith in God. And so, I want to encourage you today that if you're facing a mountain in your life, a big challenge, a big problem, to pray. Prayer can move mountains. Have faith in God that God can do anything, that anything is possible with prayer. Have faith that God will answer your prayer if it's according to his will. Forgive those who have wronged you. Repent of your sins and watch God do a mighty work in your life.